Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 28, the last verse of that chapter. And then we'll be reading through Matthew chapter 17, verse 13. Matthew chapter 16, verse 28, through Matthew chapter 17, verse 13. Hear now the words of God. Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already come." And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament, written hundreds and thousands of years before Christ came, the Old Testament contains over 1,500 prophecies of the coming of the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ. Sadly, most Jews at the time of Jesus, most Jews failed to understand that his coming would be in two separate times, thousands of years apart. Most Jews in Jesus' day simply thought that the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, would come only once as the conquering King of the earth. But there are two comings of Christ, thousands of years between them. His first coming was characterized by humiliation, suffering, and being a sacrifice for our sins. Certainly it is recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. His second coming has yet to take place. His second coming will be characterized by exaltation. It will be characterized by conquest over all the nations of the earth. He will be the conquering king. It will be characterized with his royal, kingly splendor. The central focus of the New Testament is certainly upon Christ's first coming, upon his humiliation, his suffering, his sacrifice for sin. The New Testament has that all over. But the New Testament also mentions, either directly or indirectly, over 300 times, the New Testament prophesies of Christ's second coming. So in Christ's earthly ministry, as Christ moved closer to his time of suffering and the cross, and at this point in Matthew, he's about 6 months before going to the cross. And he continued to explain to his disciples what they were refusing to believe. As we saw in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, Jesus has told them, look at verse 21 of Matthew 16. He said, from that time, it says, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised the third day. This is what Jesus was telling them. But they were refusing to believe it at that time. And we see that represented in Peter's response in verse 22, that Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. They were under the assumption that there'd be only one coming and that it would be as the conquering king. So Jesus responded to him and rebuked Peter. We saw that recorded in verse 23. Essentially saying, you've taken the side of Satan, trying to say that I shouldn't go to the cross. Christ must go to the cross to save us from our sins. Right? It's at the very beginning of Matthew, starting out in Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. And we know that only takes place with a blood sacrifice at the cross. He wanted his disciples at that time, and he wants each of us to know here today that just because he's saying and rebuking to Peter, saying, hey, you're getting it wrong, I need to go to the cross, I'm going to suffer, he's not denying that he's the conquering king. He still wants them to know, and us, that he's the conquering king, and that's also coming, so he's not denying that. When he rebuked Peter, he is going to come again in glory, in royal splendor, as a conqueror over the whole earth. Our text today looks ahead to his second and last time coming to the earth. And we're still waiting for that, obviously. We're waiting for the time of his exaltation, the time of when he comes back in glory, the time when all his enemies will be placed under his feet, when he will establish the long-awaited eternal kingdom. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Point one is the promise of seeing Christ's royal splendor. Chapter 16, verse 28, and chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Some standing here who will not taste death. One of the Jewish phrases at that time was for death, for dying, was tasting or drinking the cup of death. Drinking the cup of death. So he's saying there are some standing here when he's speaking to his disciples who will not taste death, who will not die, till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And as we have said many times, the Son of Man, capital M, capital S on Son, capital M on Man, Son of Man there refers to Jesus Christ. It's a title for the Messiah, but it's a royal title. It's a title from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, that the Messiah, the divine king, receives an eternal kingdom from the Ancient of Days that has no end. So there are some standing here, some disciples who who won't die, won't taste death, who won't drink the cup of death till they see the Son of Man, the conquering King, the Messiah, coming in his kingdom. The words here in the Greek for his kingdom can be translated royal splendor. Royal splendor. So some of them, he is saying, are not, put it this way, some there, standing there, of his disciples are going to see with their physical eyes the royal splendor of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of Man, the one who is the conquering King over all the nations of the earth, and they're going to get a glimpse of him before they physically die. You say, well, when will that be? Six days later is the fulfillment of this. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now, why do I say that with confidence? Think of this. This is very important exegetically. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the promise here that Christ gives that some will not taste death. Some of you are not going to die until you see Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, in his royal splendor. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record the promise there of seeing Christ in his royal splendor immediately before, all of them. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that promise is made immediately before the transfiguration. It's in our text here. It's also in Mark 9, 1 through 8. It's also in Luke 9, 27 to 36. In other words, exegetically, he makes the promise right after it's the transfiguration. It's the fulfillment of that promise. Chapter 17, verse 1, here in our text, says 6 days. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother. That's some of the disciples. Takes three of them. Three from the inner circle. There was also the brother Andrew. But he takes three. Peter, James, and John, the closest inner circle of his disciples, there he takes by himself with him up on the mountain. 6 days later. They have not yet died. They haven't tasted death. But they're going to see his royal splendor. The royal splendor that the Son of Man will have when he comes again in glory at the second coming. I put in the outline, Luke 9, 28. In Luke 9, 28, Luke wrote this. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, that he, Christ, took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. You say, which is it? 6 days, 8 days? All scripture is inspired of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 2:13. God cannot deny himself. God cannot contradict himself. God cannot deny himself. What he says in one place of Holy Scripture, he is consistent with himself in another place of Holy Scripture. There are no contradictions in Scripture. This is not a contradiction. 6 days between the promise and fulfillment. 6 days is not including the day the promise was made and the day of the fulfillment. 6 days between, you include the day it was made and the day it was fulfilled, is eight. You follow me? Holy Scripture is consistent. God is not a God of contradictions. Whatever God promises, he is faithful to fulfill. Always. He is the God of truth. Point two, the transfiguration of Christ. The transfiguration of Christ. Look at chapter 17, verse 2. And as he, Christ, was transfigured before them, before Peter, James, and John, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Was transfigured The Greek word there is metamorpho, is what it's from. Metamorpho. It's where we get the English word metamorphosis. Metamorphosis. So a great change, a metamorphosis, a transformation takes place. In a sense, the veil is removed and we get to see the very glory of God, since He is God incarnate. He is seen as light from the sun, as light from the sun. Peter describes it as His excellent glory, since as God, Christ has excellent glory. The Father and Christ are one. 2 Peter 1:17 refers back to the transfiguration that Peter saw here. The excellent glory. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 refers to the brightness of Christ's glory. The brightness of His glory. Think of how bright the sun is right now, shining outside. You cannot look at it or you'll be blinded if you look directly at it. It will destroy your eyes. It's so bright. And Christ before Him, in the excellent glory of the Almighty God, is seen as light from the sun. As John says in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory." We beheld it in the form of light, as light from the sun. It was so magnificent and excellent. Point three, the testimony of Old Testament saints. Look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 17. "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" Let me address verse 4 first. Scholars have looked at the dates and analyzed that this is taking place is roughly around October in the time of the year, 6 months roughly before Jesus' crucifixion. In October, in that time of year, there's the annual Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths, where the people would dwell in small shelters or booths for 7 days. And in doing that, they, in these temporary dwellings, they would remember their ancestors who God redeemed out of slavery from Egypt, who dwelt in temporary booths, tabernacles in the wilderness. But God took care of them. So it's pointing back to their exodus from slavery in Egypt at that time. So in the middle of this festival that points back to their exodus, their redemption, their departing from slavery in Egypt, is when He makes His request. "If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles." Now, it's foolish on Peter's part to suggest that Jesus is on equal footing with Moses and Elijah. Moses is indeed the great lawgiver in the Old Testament. Elijah is the great prophet in the Old Testament. But he's implying that Jesus is on par with them. And I'll point out, we're not there yet, but look at verse 5. "It's well He was speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them." God the Father is going to make sure that Peter knows that Jesus is not on par with either Moses or Elijah. But who is the eternal, only begotten Son of God, which both Moses and Elijah testified to. both Moses and Elijah, the great lawgiver and the great Old Testament prophet, both of them spoke with Christ about the cross when they were with him here in the Mount of Transfiguration. We know that from Luke chapter 9, verses 30 and 31. Listen to what it says in Luke 9, 30 to 31. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem 6 months later. They spoke with him of his decease, of his exodus, of his departure, which could also be then during the Feast of Tabernacles, pointing back to the exodus of Israel from Egypt, of why then Peter suggested of making tabernacles that point to the exodus, since Moses and Elijah were referring back and in a sense talking forward of Jesus' exodus, his departure, the great act of redemption of Jesus himself, foreshadowed by the redemption of Israel from slavery in Egypt. They pointed to the cross. Here, where there's a glimpse of the conquering King, the excellent glory of God, the Son of Man who's going to come with this same glory when he comes again, they're talking with him about the cross, his decease, his departure, his exodus, his redemption, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. As J.C. Ryle said, all in the Bible is Christ in all. The gospel was first proclaimed right in Genesis 3:15, when the Lord God said to the serpent, that I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, with a capital S. And he, her seed, that is Jesus Christ, shall bruise your head, the serpent, even though you'll bruise his heel. Moses, John chapter 5, verse 46, Jesus said, if you'd believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Jesus said in John 8, 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Again, there was over 1,500 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the coming Christ. So we have in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, we have a picture here of the story of the Lord Jesus Christ who rose from the dead, and he's speaking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. In Luke 24, verse 27, it says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Christ expounded to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. With Moses and all the prophets. And here we have Moses, the great lawgiver, who wrote the first five books under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And Elijah, the great Old Testament prophet. And in their writings, there were things concerning Christ. And he goes on in Luke 24, verse 44, the risen Lord Jesus Christ went on to appear to his disciples, and then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. You have the same in Peter, in 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11. That of this salvation, the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating that he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The two comings, the sufferings of Christ with his first coming and the glories to follow at Christ's second coming, when he comes as the conquering king. But they testified to that in the Old Testament with over 1,500 prophecies. So with Moses here and Elijah here, and they're speaking with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration about his coming work at the cross 6 months from there that he's going to do, they're reiterating all the things that they prophesied about under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Point four, God the Father's joy in the glory of his Son. Look at verses 5 and 6 of chapter 17. While Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. A bright cloud overshadowed them. And this also points back to the Exodus, which at this time the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths was pointing back to. The great act of redemption and God leading the Israelites, redeeming them out of slavery in Egypt. And he led them with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And the voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son." Who is in a relation to a son is the Father. This is God the Father speaking, saying, "This is my beloved Son." When he says Son, that this is my Son, he's saying he is equal with me, God the Father. We know this multiple places. This is one of the main reasons that the leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, wanted to put Christ to death, because they thought Jesus was just a mere man. They understood what Jesus was saying when he kept calling God his Father, that he was calling himself equal with God. John chapter 5, verse 18 is one example. John 5, 18, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill Jesus Christ, because he not only broke the Sabbath," their man-made traditions of the Sabbath, "but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." So when God the Father speaks from the bright cloud and said, "This is my beloved Son," he is divine, he is God incarnate, he is equal with me in power and glory and authority, is what he's saying. As Jesus said in John 10, verse 30, "I and my Father are one, one in being and one in purpose." We see here that God the Father takes great pleasure and joy in God the Son. One of the pleasures of God. He's referred to the Son here as Jesus Christ, his Son is referred to as the Beloved, one whom his special love rests upon. And he says he's well pleased in him. Not just pleased, he's well pleased in him. And what's really, really interesting is, if I ask you, when was the other time that God the Father spoke from heaven and said these words? At Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Now think about this. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, we have Jesus' baptism, which all is a part of his humiliation as being our suffering servant, being under the law to redeem us who are under the law. Where John the Baptist says, "No, you shouldn't be baptized. I should be baptized by you." And Jesus said, "No, let it be that I may fulfill all righteousness." Since he was born of a woman, born under the law to redeem us who are under the law. Galatians 4, 4. So God the Father is saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased as the suffering servant in his state of humiliation. And here at the Mount of Transfiguration, we have his glory, his exaltation. He is the conquering king. And his glory is shining as the sun. And God the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased in his exaltation as the conquering king. Both states of the person and work of Christ give our Heavenly Father great joy and delight, just as it should for us. And you find it over and over again in our hymns that we sing. Of course, we are singing praise to God. We are proclaiming both the glory of Christ in his humiliation as our Savior at the cross, and also his glory that we are so longing for and having hope in, the joy set before us of Christ's return as the triumphant conquering king. And we sing of that, both states, and we delight in it and have joy in it, as our Heavenly Father does. And in that way, we glorify the Son by enjoying him. As the first question of the Shorter Catechism states, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God, it says, and enjoy him forever. It's through the enjoyment of him that we glorify him. And what does the Father add at the end? God the Father says, hear him. Hear him. He who is the suffering servant and he who is the conquering king. Hear him. What does that mean? That means be a true disciple of Christ. As Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 16, just a few verses before. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, where he said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross and follow me. Hear him. Deny your sinful self. Be willing to do anything for him. Take up your cross. Be willing to do anything for him. Be slandered. Be ridiculed. Be persecuted. Even die a martyr's death. Be willing to do anything for him. Hear him. Follow him. Submit to his lordship in all areas of life so that your lifestyle, your daily walk is characterized with submission of his lordship. He is the conquering king. Hear him. Point 5. Peace in God's presence through Christ. Look at verses 7 to 9. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man, that's referring to himself, his most favorite title of himself, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. He says, do not be afraid. They got very afraid. God spoke. He's the lion. He speaks as a lion. Notice, though, in Christ alone, we have peace with God. Christ looks at them and says, do not be afraid. As he says over and over again, fear not, do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. It is in Christ alone that we have peace with God, both objectively, Romans 5:1, therefore having been justified by faith in Christ, we have peace with God. That's our relationship now legally. Peace with God. We're justified, forgiven of sins through his cross work. and his perfect life of righteousness is ours. We have peace with God. And subjectively, I have peace of mind, which Philippians 4, 6, and 7 is referring to. It's a peace that surpasses all understanding, that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus when we take everything to him in prayer. In Christ, it's Christ alone. Christ touched them. We see he's gentle. You can imagine he's reaching down and touch them. Do not be afraid. He's gentle. What did he say, as we saw in Matthew 11, 29? He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You will not be afraid anymore of God's wrath and judgment for sin. We see also that they were to wait until Christ had risen to tell others of his royal splendor. Now is not the time. In 6 months, he's going to the cross. But he had just shared with them the high cost of discipleship. And he wants them to live life and endure the hardship for the joy set before them. For he is indeed the conquering king, and he's going to come again someday. We have records of the testimony, the written records. Truth is established by two or more witnesses. We have the testimony of Peter and John, of Peter in 2 Peter 1:17, when he writes of what occurred at the Mount of Transfiguration. We have John in John chapter 1, verse 14, the glory they beheld. James, we have no written record of, but we're sure that he spoke it. But he was one of the early, he was the first apostle to be martyred. He was one of the early, in the early days of the church, he was the first apostle to die for his Christian faith and testimony, as recorded in Acts 12, 1 and 2. And we have the written records of what they saw and heard and experienced. These are facts of history, of the glory that you and I are going to see when Christ comes again, that they were able to get a glimpse of on the Mount of Transfiguration, of that royal splendor of Christ, the conquering king. And the truth is presented to us through these eyewitness accounts. Point six, joy in Christ's sufferings and glories. Look at verses 10 to 13. And his disciples asked him, saying, when then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Why then do they say that? Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things, but I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. The false idea at that time among most of the Jews was that the great Old Testament prophet Elijah would be reincarnated, would personally come back again before the Christ would come, the Messiah would come. That's based on Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, where God said that he would send Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord. A forerunner, in other words, a forerunner of the Messiah, of the Christ. And what was meant by that, we see here in our text, and elsewhere in the New Testament, that what was meant by that was that Elijah would come before Christ But that person would come in the spirit and temper and power of Elijah. But it wouldn't be the actual person of the Old Testament prophet Elijah being reincarnated again personally, no. But it would be somebody who would be like him in spirit and power. And that's explained to us in Luke 1:17. The angel described to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, that John the Baptist was Elijah. That he is the one who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 14, Jesus said that he, John the Baptist, is Elijah, who is or was to come. Now we have one text that's interesting, John chapter 1, verse 21, where John the Baptist seems to disclaim and deny that he was Elijah. Does the scripture contradict? No. In John chapter 1, there, verse 21, where John the Baptist seems to deny or disclaim that he is Elijah, what he is, he understands what the Jews are thinking. They think that the promise from Malachi 4, 5, and 6 will be fulfilled when the Old Testament prophet Elijah would be reincarnated and personally return. And that's where John the Baptist is saying, I'm not him. I'm not Elijah. The Old Testament prophet Elijah is in the Old Testament. He lived and he died and he's with Christ now in heaven, with God in heaven, but not me, you know. I am not the reincarnated Elijah. So John the Baptist was the one who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And certainly John the Baptist, when he spoke in John 1:21, he knew what the angel had said to his father Zacharias. That Zacharias had shared that with him. The angel said, you are the one who has come in the spirit and power of Elijah. But he was denying that he was the actual Old Testament prophet, Elijah. We see two things that come out. Look at verse 12 in our text. Jesus said, but I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. John the Baptist, right? They beheaded him. He suffered and he was beheaded by Herod. Likewise, the Son of Man, Jesus always referring to himself, that title from Daniel 7, 13 and 14, of the conquering king. Likewise, the Son of Man is also to suffer at their hands. Two things there. Glories, he's the Son of Man, the conquering king from Daniel 7, 13 and 14, who's about to suffer at their hands in 6 months. He's also the suffering servant, who's going to die on the cross for our sins, the suffering servant from Isaiah chapter 53. Christ's sufferings are repeated in Matthew. We saw it in Matthew 16, verse 21, that we referred to already, where from that time Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem, he must suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Later here in Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, it says this, now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man, meaning me, Jesus is saying, is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Again, in Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. In each of them there is sufferings, humiliation, and there is exaltation and glories. He's going to rise again. the first stage of his exaltation, his victory over death. His suffering is his victory over sin. Rising again from the dead is victory over death. But in two states, one in humiliation, another a state of glory and exaltation. And Matthew has much to say about Christ's glory. We saw at the end of Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. He is going to come again as that conquering king who receives an eternal kingdom from the Ancient of Days. And he is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels to judge the living and the dead. Listen in Matthew 24, verse 30. Jesus said, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven at his second coming, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And we saw that in the parables of the wheat and the tare and the parables of the dragnet in Matthew chapter 13. He is coming again to judge the living and the dead in glory as the conquering king. And all the nations of the earth and every one of us better kiss him now and submit to his lordship now to be saved from the wrath to come. He is the only hope. As we noted in point four of our sermon today, the Father takes great pleasure, takes great joy and delight in his only begotten Son, both in the Son's humiliation at the baptism of Jesus. God the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And he takes great delight and joy and pleasure in his Son in his exaltation here at the Mount of Transfiguration. This glorious Son who shines as the light of heaven is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus, at the end of his great high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, verse 26, said this, "And I have declared to them your name." He's praying to the Heavenly Father in his great high priestly prayer. "I have declared to them," these disciples whom you've given me, "your name, your glory, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." That the love of God the Father for his Son, Jesus Christ, may be in us. That the delight, the joy that the Heavenly Father has in the Trinity and his only begotten Son, both in his humiliation and exaltation, would be in us. That we would love Jesus Christ. That he would please us and bring us such joy and delight that the Father has in his only begotten Son within the Trinity. That same joy would fill each of us is an overwhelming concept and truth and reality. You and I are to be imitators of God as beloved children. Ephesians 5:1. That the love and delight and joy that the Father has in his only begotten Son, we should have. We should glory in Jesus the same way, both in his humiliation and his exaltation. Jesus is both the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb. Listen to Revelation 5:5-6. "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He's the only Savior, the Passover Lamb, who can take away our sins. And he also is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the King of Kings, the conquering King of all the earth. Listen to the proclamation in Luke 2, Luke 2, 8 through 11. Now when they were in the same country, shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings, good news of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." He is a Savior, humiliation, who is Christ the Lord, the conquering King, who will come again at His second coming. May this vision overwhelm us as we be true disciples of Jesus Christ, denying our sinful selves, taking up our cross daily and following Him. Undergoing the high costs of discipleship, may we always remember the joy that is set before us, that we will be glorified together with Christ. He who shines with the light of the sun, that we who have been adopted in Jesus Christ as sons will be glorified together with Him. Romans 8, 16 and 17, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him," if we're a true disciple of Christ, "that we may also be glorified together." Then when He comes to be fully glorified at His second coming, we will be glorified together with Him. Jesus Christ, our Passover Lamb, is also the Lord of glory. And the trump will sound. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up with the Lord together in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord of glory, who was yet a boy in yonder stall and was willing to humiliate himself by adding to himself human flesh to live under the law with all the restrictions and limitations of humanness, yet fully God, to redeem us who are under the law. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, You are heavenly. Lord, I pray that You would open our eyes further to see Your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And to see that you are not only holy, the Holy One, transcendent and pure in all that You are, infinite and great, just and wrathful against sin, but You are also gentle, kind and loving, humble. And we see that all in Jesus Christ, our suffering servant, our Passover Lamb, and the Lord of glory, our conquering King, the one whom we wait yet to return and come again from heaven, to receive us to himself, so that where he is, we may be also. May we follow Christ's example for the joy set before us. May we endure suffering as a disciple of Christ, following him on the narrow way to our heavenly home, where there'll be fullness of joy in your presence. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.